Hello, people on Zoom. Can I get a thumbs up? Can you show me them, Hunter? I just want to see that they're actually not having issues. Can you hear okay there, guys? Okay, good. Mostly thumbs up. Great to see you, and great you can be along with us. Oh, look, there's an actual thumb. Very well done, Kelly. Good job, Amanda. Here we are in the next section of the book of Revelation, and the thing that's different is that the person behind evil forces of the world has been revealed, unveiled, Satan. So up until this point, we've seen plenty of suffering and evil and wickedness in the world under God's sovereign control. But here we see it more personally in Satan, the great dragon, and his enmity against God, in opposition to God, and the two beasts that he sends. So how about I lead us in prayer as we then come to see what he's up to. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. Help us to grasp what you're saying to us and to have wisdom to understand it and to have perseverance to live it out as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen some very clear sections. We saw the vision of Jesus in all his glory and power, and we knew who this book is about and who's in charge. We saw the letters to the church, seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, encouraging them and in them us, as representative of all the church, to persevere in faith and to watch out for false teaching, etc., etc. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the door open and a vision into heaven, which begins the rolling visions that we're in the middle of still in the book of Revelation. We saw that vision of heaven and God on the throne and the whole thing revolving around worship of him and the unfurling of God's plan only being able to take place because of the cross of Christ. The Lamb that was slain is the only one who can open the scroll, you'll remember. And then as we open the scroll, we get the seals. And in the seven seals, we see suffering and hardship upon the earth that comes upon everyone. But we see God's people spiritually protected and sealed as his people. And then we see the trumpets, which Scott spoke to us about last week, which are the judgment on the unrepentant. Or it's at least focusing there. And again, we see the protection of God's people. And now, in this section, if we look carefully, lots of people call this the seven signs, but they're not as explicit. We had explicitly seven seals, explicitly seven trumpets. We will have seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. And in between are what people often call the seven signs. But you can only see them if you look carefully at the grammar of the passage. So, you know, whether you kind of take it or leave it, how much weight you put behind the fact that there's seven signs here. But 12:1, a great sign appeared in heaven. 13:1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. 13:11, then I saw. 14:1, then I looked. 14:6, then I saw. Basically, each of the bold subheadings in your Bible. And there's seven of these, which is what makes a lot of commentators say, right, this is another pattern of seven, just like the seals, trumpets, and bowls. But what we're seeing here, especially in chapter 12 and chapter 13, is the very personal opposition to God of Satan and the unholy trinity of the two beasts that he summons to do his bidding. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, as well as in chapter 14, 15, the clarity of what happens at the end and the security that that gives us of the victory to come. So that's where we're headed. And all of this is representative of the current experience of the world and God's people in the last days. So don't forget, we're not looking at a chronological, then the seals happen in history, then the trumpets happen in history, but we're looking cyclically, is that a word even? We're looking at the cycles of description of what's going on in the earth. And they're not talking about particular events and times, but speaking about the sorts of things that happen in the last days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And that's the way that we're reading Revelation. There's been hints throughout the chapters that we've read already about evil forces at work in the world. The four horsemen that were released as the first of the four seals, they appeared to bring wickedness into the world. When we were looking at the trumpets, I think the fifth was this crazy star that fell from the sky and opened the abyss, and out came the wild locusts, and whoa, that was all pretty wacko. But clearly there's evil forces there. But here in chapter 12, we see the very personal side of evil in the person of Satan being unveiled to us. And from here on in, we will see the emergence of the evil trio of Satan and the two beasts. Then we'll see the emergence of the harlot Babylon, not this week, but next week, which represents the corrupt world that is drawn into a collusion with Satan against God and subtly drawn into that. And then we're going to see the downfall of those four. First the woman Babylon, then the beast, then Satan finally hurled into the fiery lake of sulfur in about chapter 19, I think, by the time we get there. So throughout this section, right through towards nearly the end, we're seeing the rise and fall of the evil forces in opposition to God, Satan and his evil forces. That's what we're seeing. And in chapter 12, this sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And, this is getting interesting. What do we make of this? Well, the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll remember Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He had visions of 12 stars being his brothers and himself, and then 12 sheaves of wheat, and the stars bowed down to his star and the sheaves of wheat. So here, the stars are helping us see that this woman is representative of Israel. And then, as we recognize the woman, she's about to give birth, and then we meet a dragon that comes along. We think, whoa, this is getting really wacko now. But this is not the first time we've met a dragon in the Bible. In fact, I preached on Revelation 12 on Christmas Day. If some of you were there, you might recall some of that. There's a dragon in the nativity scene. And that's what Revelation 12 is. It's the kind of action version of the nativity scene. You normally see baby Jesus and the sheep and the goats, and it's all very calm, right? Well, this is the action version of the nativity scene where the woman is about to give birth and a dragon is trying to consume the child that is born. And we think, what is going on here? But it's not the first time there's a dragon in the Bible. In fact, right at the very beginning, who was in the garden to try and deceive Adam and Eve? It was the serpent, wasn't it? And the serpent sneakily wanted Adam and Eve to doubt God's word. Does he really want your good? Will you really die? And Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they decided they wanted to be gods for themselves instead of trusting God, and they ate some and were cast out of the garden. And in the curse, we hear a lot of what's going to happen, but in particular, we see that the serpent is now having to crawl on its belly. Perhaps it was a dragon, now a serpent. You know, there's certainly the connection there. And here in Revelation 12 and verse 9, we see the dragon identified as he is that serpent. That's who we're talking about. And so the serpent is cursed to be thrown down on the ground and crawl on its belly. But also, there is a promise there that there will be a battle between the serpent and an offspring of the woman, and the serpent will bite at the heel of the woman's offspring, and the offspring is going to crush the serpent's head. And so a lot of the Old Testament is written in anticipation of the fulfillment of this promise. This is the crisis of humanity that has been cast out of the garden, separated from God, our Maker, because of our sin. We cannot live with him. And the way back to him is barred. We can't get back to God on our own. And so we long for the fulfillment of this promise that the serpent will be crushed and that humanity will be restored back into relationship with God. That's what we're longing and looking for. And so a lot of the Old Testament is written in opening up what more of what that promise is and how it's going to be fulfilled, and waiting for the Messiah, the one who will fulfill the promise. And the dragon, well, he knows the promise as well. And that's why he's waiting. It's this grotesque picture, isn't it, of a woman in labor and a dragon waiting to consume the child the instant it is born of her. Because this dragon knows the prophecy that it's going to be from the offspring of the woman that the serpent will be crushed. And so we get here in Revelation 12 this picture of the serpent longing to pounce, waiting to pounce. But then we read very quickly in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And in that verse is encapsulated the entire life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ as he accomplishes his task. And Satan may have thought he won when Jesus was crucified on the cross, but then no, Jesus was snatched up to heaven. He rose again, he appeared for 40 days, and then was ascended into heaven to be with the Father. And so Satan has missed his opportunity to consume the child, and Christ at the cross has managed to crush the serpent's head. It's a decisive victory. And so we see the victory has been won. The woman is then protected. War is the way it's described in heaven, as verse 7 to 9 speaks about the victory of Christ in terms of a heavenly battle between the angels and Satan that's taking on behind the scenes. But there is victory for Christ. And so Satan is hurled down and he is bitter about it. And so we read in the latter verses of Revelation 12 that he is writhing about, causing chaos and suffering upon the earth because he knows that his time is short. You know that World War II was won at the Battle of Normandy. D-Day, the decisive moment, after which it was very clear how it was going to end. But it hadn't ended yet. It awaited VE Day some 300-something days later. And during that time, the battle raged on, even though the end was already pretty certain. Similarly, Christ has won the victory at the cross and Satan has been thrown down, but in the turmoil of these last days, he wants to cause as much trouble as he can because he knows his end is near, his time is short. And so that's what we read about. In these last days, Satan is trying to cause as much trouble as possible to tempt the saints to side with him, to persecute them so that they give up on following Christ because it's too hard. But we read there in the middle of chapter 12 a wonderful song of victory of Christ, celebrating the fact the accuser has been hurled down, triumphed over by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so there's rejoicing in the heavens, but woe to the earth and the sea because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So in chapter 12, we see encapsulated the whole picture, the whole story of the Bible, really, don't we? From the curse in Genesis 3 to the final end as Satan in this time tries to cause turmoil, but we know the victory has been decisively won and is just waiting its consummation on Christ's return. And so we do not need to fear Satan, though he is dangerous. We need to trust in Christ and know, as we've been assured of repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, that we are held safe and secure, sealed by the Holy Spirit as his. Now, Satan doesn't just go around openly trying to drag people down and accuse people. He also has subtle strategies. And the two beasts that we meet in chapter 13 are part of Satan's more subtle strategies of enlisting help to bring people down in these last days. That's what these beasts are about. So let me work out where I am up to, getting too excited. So chapter 13 introduces us to two beasts who do the bidding of Satan. The beast out of the sea seems to be an imitation of Christ in many ways. He's perhaps the Antichrist. He's given power from the dragon just as Christ is given power from God. He looks as if he's been slain just as Christ was slain and was raised to life. That's the head crush that he's already had from Christ. He is given authority over every tribe, tongue, people and nation, and he receives worldwide worship. And we're noticing here that this is an unholy trinity of Satan the dragon, the first beast who imitates Christ and receives authority and power from the dragon, and the second beast from the earth who, like the Holy Spirit, draws attention back to the first beast, like the way the Holy Spirit draws attention back to Christ. So we're seeing an imitation of God, Christ and the Spirit in this unholy trinity who are opposed to God and to his people. And a lot of the imagery used here to describe the first beast, the beast from the sea, is drawn from Daniel chapter 7. Whereas in Daniel, it talks about the images of the lion, the bear and the leopard and another terrifying beast as successive empires that will rise and fall in history in Daniel. They're all combined together into this one beast here in Revelation, which to my mind means we're not talking about successive empires that can be identified as Daniel was predicting, but we're talking about the general meld of empire that will rise and fall against God and against Christ as represented by the first beast. It's important to recognize that the beast's reign is limited. So we see in, in verse 6 of chapter 13, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blaspheme and to exercise its authority for 42 months. And you'll notice that that's a number that's come up a few times, as has 3.5 years, as has 1260 days, as has time, times, and half a time. And if you think about it, all of those things add up to the same. 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, 3.5. 1260 days, 3.5. 42 months, 3.5 years. And so this gives us two things. First thing, if I can tell you when an event starts and ends, it gives you some idea that I have some control over that event, doesn't it? And so when God declares the time span in which the beast has authority, he is declaring he has control over that beast and it's what it's doing. But secondly, these time symbols are not just random, but representative of something. As in most of Revelation, it's symbolic. 3.5 years is about the same time that Christ went about his ministry upon earth. From 30 to 33, he was baptized, his ministry began until he was crucified and rose and ascended, about 3.5 years. And we, his people, are called to follow after him, aren't we? That we're to, if we want to be his disciple, we're to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. And so the church is to model itself off Christ as we seek to persevere in faith and witness to the world now as we await our final glory, just as Christ did. And so the 3.5 years speaks of the church age between the first and second coming of Christ, where the church is to persevere in faith, trusting Christ and enduring patiently in anticipation of the glory that is to come. And so we live now modeled off the way Christ lived in his ministry and life. It's not that this time period is going to be 3.5 years. It's obviously been 2020 so far and possibly more to come. We don't know how long. But it's to be modelled off the 3.5 years that Christ lived in trust of his heavenly Father, in patient endurance of the suffering of sin and hardship and persecution that he endured on this earth. That's to be the model for us. And that's where the time frame comes from, I'm pretty sure. So all of what's described throughout Revelation often refers to this time frame, and that's why, I believe. The reality of Satan's opposition and temporary authority on earth is a frightening thing, isn't it? But we need to remember that he is still under the sovereign control of God. The victory blow has already been struck by Christ, and the right response that we ought to make is described in the end of verse 10 of chapter 13 and in verse 12 of chapter 14 that Scott already pointed out to us. So in 13:10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That's what we need to take away. What calls for patient endurance and faithfulness? Well, the fact that Satan and the beasts are given authority during this time. That's going to take some patience to deal with. But also, as chapter 14 draws out, the fact that the end is assured and the victory has already been won and secured. So we can be patient in the meantime, enduring the conflict and hardship that Satan and the beasts and the world in opposition to God will bring upon us as believers. We can endure that and persevere because we know how it ends. And that gives us the strength and the ability to persevere through this because we know how it ends. Now, the second beast is a bit different to the first beast, where the first beast speaks very strongly and authoritatively and directly in opposition to God. The second beast is much more subtle and persuasive, like a false prophet who lures you into collusion with the world and with the beast and with the dragon. He speaks words of support to the first beast, and the second beast is like someone, a false teacher, calling the church to compromise with the world. It's like what Jesus prophesied against in Matthew 24:24, when he warned that false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we see the second beast bring down fire from heaven and perform great signs and wonders in imitation of the prophets, in imitation of Christ. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13 refer to the mark of the beast. And here is a controversial little section. I remember when we started looking at Revelation, that was something that stood out to a few people as what has given them nightmares of the preaching on Revelation that they've heard in the past. They said, when we looked at Revelation, it just made us tremble with fear and anxiety over whether we're going to get the mark of the beast and we better avoid it. But all the while not having a clue what the mark of the beast was or when they would know whether they had it or not. And so it just was really scary. But this is not something that we need to fear. As we look at those verses, we read in verse 15, I'll read from, the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so the image could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, this is not like everyone's marked with a barcode or now we've got a credit card or an Australia card and that must be the mark of the beast. What's being spoken of here, as they would have heard it in the modern time of Revelation, they thought immediately of Rome and the emperor worship that was demanded of them to be involved in commerce and politics in their day. Each of the seven churches that the letters are written to in Asia Minor, by the end of the first century, had a temple to the deity Caesar. And it was a big part of political and economic life that they would bow the knee to Caesar, the Roman emperor. And if they didn't do that, then they might lose out on business and trade and the networking that might have happened in those temples, because they were part of the economic society. It wasn't the separation of church and state. No, there was an enormous amount of collusion. And so to be a Christian and not participate in the worship of Caesar was then to be derided and to be economically ostracized, as well as perhaps other forms of persecution that might have taken place. So that's what the mark of the beast is speaking about. And we can see that in modern society, when perhaps political issues that stand in contrast to Christian morality and to Christ's teaching are held up as gold standards that everyone needs to tick the box of if they're going to participate fully in society. A la when we had the debate and vote around the legalisation of same-sex marriage. If you didn't have the rainbow flag on the logo of your business, then you were put on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald and said, "Pooh bah." You were on the outer, right? And that's the sort of thing we're talking about here. Not that the rainbow flag is the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that. But when to align yourself with idolatrous worship becomes compulsory for participation in society, then that is the mark of the beast starting to take place. And it's happened throughout history from the time of Christ until now at various times. The mark of the beast stands in contrast to what we see at the beginning of verse 14, where the mark of Christ, his name and his Father's name are written on their foreheads of God's people. So you're either in one camp or another with the mark of the beast or the mark of Christ, and you need to live appropriately. We see then in verse 18 another source of controversy. What is this number? 666, it's the devil's number. How are we going to calculate it? And people have spilt a whole lot of ink trying to work out how to change the letters of Hitler into 666 or Stalin or whoever it was that they wanted to name as the Antichrist, as the 666. But let me give you a hint. Six is one less than seven. This is less than God. A poor imitation of God. Imperfection is described here in the number 666. And the wisdom that is called for and the calculation that is called for is to be able to discern when Satan is at work in the world trying to deceive God's people. And how do you spot a counterfeit? You spot a counterfeit by knowing the genuine article very well. So we can recognise 666 when we know 777 as best as possible. That's the trick. So we pray to God for wisdom and we get to know him better through his word. So as we know God better through his word, by reading the scriptures, by praying to him, then we will be able to see when a counterfeit comes along and tries to deceive us, as Satan and the beast will do in various guises, through various empires, through various false teachers and influences within and without the church. And we're going to see that more and more as we go through these chapters. So the wisdom that is called for is to know God and know Christ and therefore be able to spot the counterfeits as Satan tries to slip us up into worshipping other things and colluding with other things in opposition to God and Christ. So we bring ourselves now to chapter 14. And here we see again the recollection of those who are protected as God's people. In chapter 13, we've seen the turmoil and the temptation of the beasts in opposition to God and his people and the call to persevere. Well, in chapter 14, we see that God's people are kept safe throughout it all. The 144,000 who sing the song of the Lamb, the new song. We have been purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And it's that beautiful picture that we see time and again. We get the turmoil described throughout the book of Revelation, but there's always a little pause. Don't forget, Christians, you're safe. Don't forget, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have been purchased for God by the blood of Christ. You are his. There's little reminders almost every two chapters that we are safe as God's people and can stand firm because of Christ. And that's what we get here in chapter 14 in the first bit. And then we see three angels come flying announcing the end is nigh. First one's just a warning. Second one speaks of the fall of Babylon, and we'll talk more about Babylon and its fall in future weeks. And the third angel almost says it's too late. And whilst those with the mark of the beast are to be ostracized in this current period of time, those without the mark of the beast are to be ostracized in this current period of time. Those with the mark of the beast are to be condemned for eternity, as the third angel announces. And there's this horrible, horrible picture that they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. It's a horrific picture of judgment for those who do not trust in Christ. And again, this calls for patient endurance. This is what's coming. So stick with following Christ. Don't collude with the world against him. Continue walking this path, and God will keep us safe in the meantime, and he will preserve us from the day of judgment to come, where we will instead find rest and salvation, as is described in verse 13 there. The final day of judgment is reiterated again through the image of harvest and swinging the sickle in the last verses of chapter 14. And it speaks then of the great winepress of God's wrath and just a big bloodbath. It's really horrifying. And it's written there as a warning and as a reminder for us in this age to bear witness to Christ and call people to trust in him and be his, so that they will not be part of the great trampling that will take place at the harvest of God. And so verse 15, as we almost always see at the end of a section of Revelation, there's a song. We love our songs in Revelation. As they sing the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb, a celebration of God's sovereignty, his glory and his justice, and a call for all nations to come and worship him. Because he is the true God. We've just met the imposters in the dragon and the beast, the unholy Trinity, who fall short, 666, of God's perfection, 777. We see that they've been given authority during this time, but it's a limited time span that they've been given authority. And we need to persevere, trust in Christ, even though it will mean persecution and often hardship and even economic turmoil sometimes, because we know what happens at the end. And we know that in trusting Christ and the slain Lamb, we will be protected and kept safe until the end. So what are we to do? Persevere. Keep trusting Christ and keep witnessing to him and singing his praises, that we might call as many as possible to come and worship him and therefore be able to escape the great winepress of God's wrath that will come on the last day, on that day of judgment. So let me finish by reading to us this final song in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.